Midian. And he led the flock into the back of the desert. This is where Moses got his BS degree. That's for the backside of the desert degree. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord is an Old Testament designation for a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, before he entered into human flesh, he often would appear in what is called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ prior to his earthly coming. And so he begins to speak to him. Moses first looks and beholds that the bush is burning with fire, but the bush is not consumed. Now, many people have commented on this, that it was a picture of Israel, and Israel was burning, 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 and not consumed. I prefer to look at it another way, and that is that the fire of God does not need human fuel to burn. That bush was an instrument, but God did not need that bush to burn. He doesn't need your energy. He doesn't need your ability, but what he does need is your availability so his fire can burn within you. And Moses says, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. And of course, when he comes to the bush, the voice from the angel of the Lord calls out to Moses, and he says, here I am, and he's told to take the shoes from off his feet. Well, after he's given the commission to now go and deliver the children of Israel, Moses begins questioning. And in verse 11, Moses said, by the way, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a fire in a bush, right? And in that fire is the angel of the Lord. And this is one of the passages where it will help you identify just who the angel is. Verse 11, Moses said to God. He's talking to God. And he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, I will certainly be with you, just like I can burn in this bush without requiring its fuel. I will also use you, and it will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And Moses said, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they'll say, what is his name? What am I going to say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's very interesting here because the verb to be, the same verb that we have here in the Greek, in the Hebrew is hayah. And hayah, when you take it and duplicate it, you have Yahweh, or as some pronounce it, Jehovah. There's many different ways. The reason it's so hard to pronounce is because no one knows how it's pronounced. The Hebrews never spoke the name that we call Jehovah. The word actually in the original is from the triliteral root. It's YWH, and that's it. You don't have vowels. In Hebrew, you have a pointing system that gives you the vowels, but because it was written this way, nobody knows what the vowels were. So nobody knows how it was to be properly pronounced, whether Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever. The interesting thing is, what you have here is God is declaring his name, I am that I am, or I am who I am. The principle is that you take the verb of being and you multiply the verb of being into infinity. I am because I am. I am eternally self-existent. Now, if you take that and translate it into Greek, this is what you have. Ego, I me. I am. And it's an unconditional, unvarnished declaration that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. It's very interesting. While we were in Zambia last time, we were walking along a trail and an old gentleman came along and we greeted him and he said, we shared a few words with him and asked him what he was doing. He said, I'm going to the conference. Well, we were in the middle of a big Bible conference, and so we said, oh, are you going to the conference that is being held here, because that's where we are? And he said, no, I'm not going there. He said, I am a Jehovah Witness, Isaiah 43:10. Well, that's interesting, because Isaiah 43:10 is where the prophet Isaiah speaks to the children of Israel from God and says, you shall be my witnesses. I am God, and you shall be my witnesses. But you see, the problem is he never tied together the fact that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you shall be witnesses unto me," he was simply taking the Old Testament declaration, bringing it up into New Testament truth, and declaring, "I am the same I am," and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So if you go back with me now to John chapter 6, you'll realize that he is making a very bold statement, "I am." I am the bread of life. Now this is one of several I am statements. And I'm going to give you a few of these so that you can jot them down. These are what we call the I am sayings of the Gospel of John. Most of you are aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels. Syn means together. Optic, you know, comes from the idea of seeing. And therefore, the synoptic Gospels are those that roughly parallel each other. And a lot of people have problems with the Gospels because they say, why do we need four Gospels? What a fabulous story there is in the four Gospels. Going back into the Old Testament with the four creatures surrounding the throne of God, into the book of Revelation and the four creatures that surround the throne of God, and the four prophetic statements of the branch, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, but there have to be four Gospels. John is not included in the synoptic Gospels because he presents a picture of Jesus Christ, a portrayal of Jesus Christ that is entirely different. And the reason is because it gives the interpretation of everything that happened and the significance of what happened in the first three Gospels. The Gospel of John is devoted to the deity of Jesus Christ. So I want to give you the I am statements. We're going to begin with John chapter 4 and verse 26. We sort of skipped over this one. This is where he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, "I am he." She says, "We know that Messiah is coming." And his answer is, "I am he." Again, a declaration of deity, but identifying himself as the Savior of the world. The second one is, of course, here in John 6. It occurs four times, verse 35, 41, 48, and 51. You can read through it if you didn't get all those down. "I am the bread of life." Now, what happens as you start looking through the Gospel of John and you start seeing what John's trying to convey to us is this. First of all, you have a statement by Jesus Christ, and he's saying, "I am the Savior." That's the one that we find in John chapter 4 and verse 26. "I'm the Savior." Well, now the Savior, or the Messiah, to put it in Hebrew terms, had to have certain qualifications and certain things that he could accomplish, and he then begins to list what those things are. So in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." What is he doing? He's identifying himself as the Word of God. Because as Jesus said in the temptation, again, interpretation of Matthew chapter 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he alone can satisfy the hunger of the soul. As you go on then, he says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Now, no philosopher and no religious leader that has ever walked the earth has ever had the audacity to make the statements that Jesus is making here. Buddha never said it. As a matter of fact, Buddha said that he had not found the way, he was seeking the way. It's interesting, he never used the title Buddha. Most people are not aware of the fact that nothing of Buddha's teachings were written until at least six centuries after he lived. I find that very interesting because most of the teachings of Buddha written after the time of the coming of Christ are a mimic and an imitation of the Gospels. You can find the parable of the prodigal son. You can find a lot of the other parables. Remember that the Gospel went into India in the first century under the Apostle Thomas. So it's very important to understand. But you know, nowhere did they ever record of him that he said, "I am the light of the world." As a matter of fact, in those earliest writings of Buddha, what is written of his death is that he died with that utter passing away of which nothing is left. I'm certainly glad Jesus didn't die with that utter passing away of which nothing is left. He walked out of his own grave 3 days later. These are bold statements. These are statements that no one has ever uttered. No one ever would utter unless they're a madman. There's a guy coming who's going to utter them. He's called Antichrist. And of course, he'll be proved in very short order not to be the real thing. As you move on in John chapter 8 and verse 58, he says, I am before Abraham. They were very proud of their heritage under Abraham, and yet he said, I existed before him. I pre-existed the father of the Jewish race. Not only did I pre-exist him, but in the terminology that's used, I am the priority over him. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, in our scripture reading, we saw Jesus say, I am the door. What does that mean? Well, as you begin to look at these, I am the bread, I can satisfy the hunger of your soul. I am the light, I can guide you through this dark world. I am before Abraham, I am the true source of the people of God. I am the door. In other words, if you're going to enter into the family of God, a relationship with Him, you're going to have to come through me. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. Now, if Jesus is not God, he deserved to get stoned for that saying. And if you look through the story of the Gospel of John, they keep trying to kill him. He says things that really make them mad, and they want to get rid of him, and they start talking about stoning him or trying to throw him off of mountains and one thing and another, and it just doesn't work because his time had not yet come. But when you read these statements, you can understand why there was a rising tide of antagonism against the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where they finally crucified him. As you move on in John chapter 10 and verse 36, John 10 is a really rich passage. You have, I am the Son of God. And that is, in essence, claiming equality with God. They understood that to be the claim and, of course, tried to kill him for it. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, we have the statement, I am the resurrection. Now, this doesn't just mean I'm going to be resurrected. It means I have the power to resurrect. All who are resurrected are going to be resurrected through me. And then finally, for the eighth one, we'll have John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And in essence, these statements are statements that come from Scripture. They're statements that are built on Old Testament prophecy. They're built on the anticipation of the Jewish people, that is, the correct anticipation, not their misunderstandings. What will the Savior do when He comes? He says, I'm it. I can do all of these things, and I can do more. And I realize that each and every one of us here this morning have needs in our life, but I just want to emphasize the fact from the statements that are given here, our Lord declares to you through His Word today that He and He alone is able to meet the needs of your life. Our problem is that we are satisfied with so little. Our problem is that we are willing to grovel and strain and struggle for the lesser instead of simply surrendering to receive the greater. And that is the great tragedy of human existence, because the Lord stands by willing, ready, and able to meet every need that you and I have in our lives. We simply, like these people, think that it's too good to be true. It just can't be that simple, we keep saying. And of course, what we fail to realize is if you're talking about omnipotent God accomplishing something, what is there that's difficult? Nothing is difficult for God. All things are possible to Him, and all things are easy for Him. He doesn't strain. He doesn't struggle to accomplish what He accomplishes. He speaks and it comes into being. So, too easy? Well, of course it's too easy because it's God who's accomplishing it, and it's a matter of whether or not you and I are simply willing to trust Him. So, as our Lord goes on, He says then, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through these, but remember that the word never in the Gospel of John also has seven statements. It is the combination of the double negative, ou-mei. And ou-mei, when you use the double negative in the original language, it means absolutely never, ever. So what Jesus Christ is saying here is simply this. If you believe in Him and keep on believing in Him, you're never going to hunger. And if you believe in Him, you're never going to thirst. Because, first of all, salvation, which you receive from Him, eternal salvation is, guess what? Eternal. Eternal life is eternal. It has no end. forget all of the goofy arguments and rationalisms about losing your salvation. What is eternal. I don't know how to say it any other way. I don't know how the Scripture could say it other way. It is not probationary life. It is eternal life. It is not conditional life. It's unconditional life. So that's salvation and that's eternal. But you see, there is also deliverance on a daily basis. And that daily deliverance requires that you and I keep coming to Him, keep feeding on Him, keep drinking of the water of life. And as we do that, day by day, we find the same deliverance in time that has been given to us in eternity. And that is the mystery of spirituality. That is the mystery of the Christian way of life. It is not my struggle, not my effort, not what I can do for God. It is simply me trusting Him to do in me what's acceptable in His sight. So he comes on then and says, verse 36, I say to you, or said to you, you've seen me and you do not believe. He identifies the problem. They are not willing to trust him. And then he goes in verses 37 to 40 through the process of salvation. I'm just going to hit this very, very quickly. We won't have time to deal with it as we wrap it up this morning. But he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Let me just put it this way. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, that is God's gift to the Son. When the Bible says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, it is the joy of receiving the gift of each and every one that believes in him. So he says, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Again, a double negative, emphasizing the fact that no one will ever come to Jesus Christ and under any circumstances be cast out. Yes, you will sin again after you trust Christ. You may in fact sin worse after you become a believer than you ever did before. And you know why? Before, the devil didn't have to worry about you. He didn't have to deal with you. Now you're a threat. Now you're a danger. Now you're a child of God. You have unlimited spiritual potential. You can lead other souls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he may drag you down. And many Christians have experienced the fact that they have fallen into deeper and more grievous sins after salvation than they ever did before. He's never going to cast you out. He's always going to stand there with you. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, he told us what the work of God is earlier, and that is the work of believing. What's the will of God? Well, now he brings it to a close in verse, or at least up to verse 40. This is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he has given me, now this is inclusive of all the people who are ever going to trust in him, I should lose not even one. It's very, very emphatic, and he's saying, if you are a gift from the Father to me, you're never going to be lost, but should raise it up the last day. I would encourage you to compare this with John 10, verse 28 and 29, where Jesus says, every believer is held in my hand, and I will not lose them, and they are held in their Father's hand, and he will not lose them. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. First of all, coming to Jesus is to see him. And he said earlier that this is a drawing process. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. But I want to remind you that the Scripture tells us that each and every one who is in the world, according to John 12:32, is going to have some drawing in their life. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, meaning the crucifixion, I will draw all men to you. You may be here as an unbeliever. I don't know all of you. You have been drawn. And if that drawing has not succeeded, it's exactly for the reason in this passage that the drawing has not succeeded. Jesus said, you have seen me, you have been drawn, but you haven't responded with faith. You have resisted, therefore, the work of God in your life. First of all, we have to see him. Seeing him, we have to believe him. We have to respond with faith. When we believe, we receive the gift of eternal life. And that gift of eternal life guarantees resurrection in what Jesus calls the last day. And what you have here is the sum total of what it means for God to give someone to Jesus Christ. He draws them through the preaching of the Word. He draws them through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. If that person responds in faith, then they receive the gift of eternal life and eternal resurrection. But that person becomes an eternal gift from the Father to the Son. And I just want to say in closing, Jesus Christ never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in light of that, Jesus Christ is the same today as He was 2,000 years ago when He was breaking bread and feeding a multitude. He's the same today as when He confronted this congregation in John chapter 6. And what that means is simply this: He can be the bread of life for you. He can be the source of satisfaction for you. It isn't unusual as a child of God to find life to be dissatisfying. But what is the problem? It's like the story of the man and his wife driving down the road, and she's sitting on the other side of the vehicle, and as they're driving along, they see a young couple come along, and of course it's like two heads growing out of one body. You know, they're sitting that close together. And she looks over and she says, "Harvey, remember when you and I used to sit like that?" And he looks over and says, "Ethel, I'm not the one that moved." When a problem develops in your life and there's distance between you and the Lord, He didn't move. He is still there, and He is still available, and He is still willing. What we have to do is we have to turn back to Him. So if you find that your Christian life has lost its spark, has lost its first love, has lost its satisfaction and fulfillment, I would urge you to draw near to Him. And there's only one way you can. It's in this book right here. Get into the Word. Start feeding on the Word, not to find fault, not to criticize, not to be angry, but simply to take a portion of Scripture every day of your life and read that and say, "Father, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm useless, I'm needy, I'm desperate, I'm calling out to You to be the bread of my life." And you build that discipline into your life and you establish it on a day-by-day basis. It'll transform your life. And while you're going to continue in this pilgrimage and in this waste-howling wilderness to have problems and difficulties and tests and trials, you're going to find that He'll carry you through all of them, and they will only become occasions for a demonstration of God's grace in your life. That's what He wants for you, and deep down inside is really what we want for ourselves. We just have to be willing to receive it. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a final song and have a bit of fellowship together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the portion of Scripture which we have studied this morning, a passage that You have made to come alive before us through Your Spirit, a passage that reminds each and every one of us of the ultimate simplicity of divine things. Father, it is not for us to struggle or wrestle or analyze or somehow figure out what You're trying to say. The ultimate simplicity of it is that You are calling on us to trust You. So, Father, I ask that for each and every one of us here this morning, whatever that need may be, we may have with us this morning someone who's never trusted Jesus Christ, and therefore they don't have the certainty of eternal life. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. Father, for the majority who are already children of God, there are still those many, many needs that come along in life when we get our eyes off Jesus Christ and we start trying to struggle on our own terms. We start trying to find satisfaction on the basis of temporal things and passing things. We have to turn back to the source of life and the source of satisfaction, and that is the great I Am, the central figure of history, the central figure of our life, the person of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be conscious of the fact that He is present here this morning in invisible form. Where two or three are gathered together, He said, "I will be there." His power, therefore, is available. He calls out to each and every one of us to respond, not to me as the messenger, not to one another around us in any display of any kind, but simply to respond to Him in the invisible and the unseen recesses of our own soul. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit will accomplish the work that You brought us here to accomplish, and that we will enjoy the blessing and the benefit of it in the days ahead. We thank You for it in advance, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil? Our gracious God and Father, we do recognize that as we assemble ourselves together here this morning, that we stand on holy ground. Like Moses, before the burning bush, we are presented with a great I Am, the person of Jesus Christ, the central figure of history. And of course, your purpose is that he become the central focus of every aspect of our life. In order for this to happen, like Moses so many years ago, we also have to remove the shoes from our feet. In other words, we have to examine our lives, we have to evaluate our thoughts and our motives, the things that we've done, the things that we say, to make sure that there is nothing in our life that is an offense to you and therefore a hindrance to our fellowship and our further growth in grace and truth. As we study the Word this morning, we recognize that we are dealing with eternal realities. While heaven and earth will pass away, we know that your Word is going to endure forever. And we have the marvelous opportunity, though being creatures subject to time, of also in the new life that we have in Christ, being creatures of eternity. Therefore, what we do this morning in our attitude to your Word, in our surrender to your will, in our willingness to allow the life of Christ to be exhibited in and through us, we have the opportunity to accomplish things that are going to have eternal value. So, Father, it is our prayer that you will sanctify the hour that we have before us, the time that we will spend in prayer and in singing and in the study of your Word. We ask that it would all be glorifying to your Son and pleasing to you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Study to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. I want to read for you the entire section that we're about to study so that you can get the flow of it, and I would in the meantime be limbering up your fingers because you're going to have several notes that you'll be want to be taking down. In John chapter 30, therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose not even one, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the argument through John chapter 6 is a phenomenal argument, and the flow of the argument is actually built around his statement, which we've already studied in verses 27 and 28, where he rebukes them because they came seeking him after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, they saw the miracle and they saw what he did, and this is why later on in the text that we read, he says to them, "You have seen me." And what he means by that is that you have had all the evidence that you need. You've had ample display of who I am and the power that I exercise. But he said, "You still don't believe." And then they respond to him in verse 28, and they say, "What shall we do that we may work the work of God?" And we looked at this last time, and of course his response to them is, "This is the work of God. It's not even our work, it's God's work in us. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." And when we come to the end of the chapter, I'll summarize the working of God as it's laid out through this particular passage. But it's very interesting, on the basis of Jesus saying, "This is the work of God. This is what God desires. This is what's going to please God. This is what is going to accomplish his plan and his purpose in your life, and that is that you believe in him whom he sent." And I just want to emphasize to you who are here this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that hasn't changed. Just because somewhere along the line in your life, maybe a few months ago, maybe years ago, you exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ, that's not the end, that's the beginning. And the objective of the Christian life is that you continue to exercise faith in him. In other words, if God is going to work in your life today, it is going to require that you trust him. And if you're not trusting him today, God's work is not going to be done in your life. And you can use all of the excuses that the world uses. I'm too busy. I'm too involved. I don't have time. I have too many problems. You don't understand the life that I've lived. No one's ever suffered like I've suffered. On and on and on down the line. But the fact of the matter is, if God's going to go to work in your life today, it's going to require that you set those things aside and that you exercise objective biblical faith. And what that means is that it is not based on emotion, it is not based on circumstance, it's not based on the whim of the moment, nor the environment that you find yourself in at the moment. It is based on the fact that you are willing, in a humble attitude, with a submissive soul, to come before God, setting aside all other things, and say, I am wretchedly helpless, and therefore I'm crying out to you for help. This is why the Beatitudes begin with the blessing on those who are spiritually impoverished. Because the minute we begin to think that we can do for ourselves and we can undertake for ourselves and I can solve my own problems, or the rationalism of the world has some solution for me, the work of God ceases in our life at that moment. Now, as he goes through, every time he answers them, they come back to him, as they do in verse 30, and say, well, what sign are you going to show us so that we may see it and believe you? Again, they just saw him break 5 loaves and 2 fishes the day before and feed a company of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, possibly between 8,000 and 10,000 people. And yet they're asking him, now that he's made the issue clear, and they understand the issue, because they say, well, if the goal, if the purpose of God is for us to put our unconditional faith in you, what kind of a work are you going to do so that you can convince us that we should believe in you? And he is going to respond to that, and all the way through. If you'll just note, and you might just want to jot down from verse 30, going down to verse 34, you have the next response of the people, give us this bread. And he says, I've already offered it, and you've rejected it. And then you come on up to verse 41. And in verse 41, they begin to complain about him. Now, they ask him to give the bread. He explains that he is the bread, and they have to take him. So the Jews complain because he said, I am the bread of heaven. And then you come down to verse 52, after he has explained the fact that unless you receive me, unless you believe in me, you're not going to have eternal life. Verse 52, they begin quarreling or grumbling among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, up to this point, he hasn't said anything about eating his flesh, but you see that he responds to their continuing hardening. And what's happening here is that there is greater and greater light being given by the Lord, and therefore there is greater and greater hardening on the part of those that don't want to believe. And what happens when a soul begins to harden itself against God, the fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30 begins to be realized. And that is where the Lord says, he who honors me, I will honor. He who despises me, I will despise. That statement is made in several places in the Scripture. In some places it says, he who becomes perverse, I will become perverse against. And what you see here is Jesus beginning to be very perverse against those who are perverse to him. And after they say, how can he give us his flesh to eat? He says, all right, you want it straight out? Here it is. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And of course, this is where the final response comes down in verses 60 through 66. Even some of his disciples are frustrated and upset because of the terminology that he uses, because of the abrasiveness of the terms in which he couches his teaching. And it says, from that point, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no longer. And that's going to happen in your life and in my life. Either we are going to become sensitive and submissive to the will of God, or we're going to allow somehow an element to enter into our life. Usually it's an element of some kind of reaction. By reaction, may we mean there's been a disappointment in your life, there's been a disillusionment in your life, there is a pain in your life, and instead of allowing the Lord to come in as the great physician, as the good shepherd, and heal the hurt in your life, you're going to begin to be reactionary against him. It oftentimes begins with a question, why? Why would you let this happen to me? Why should I have to go through this? Why is my life unhappy? Why? But behind the why, there's an antagonism. And as that antagonism increases, the hardening of the soul increases, and you will find the Lord beginning to be very perverse against you. And this is where we come, of course, under divine discipline. He is going to put a hedge about your life. He is going to begin to put roadblocks in your way. He's going to begin to turn things back upon your own head. He's going to begin to block areas of blessing in your life. And it's going to seem to you as if God, instead of being your friend, has become your enemy. And the reason is because of the way that you have chosen to approach Him. So I would just suggest, as we study through the section this morning, we all need to realize He is talking about manna. Now, there's a very interesting thing about manna. Without going back through the full text of the Old Testament, manna was very interesting because if you gathered a little, you had plenty. If you gathered a lot, you had no surplus. Manna was very interesting because, as the rabbis taught later, manna tasted in the mouth of the person the way they received it. So if you received manna with gratitude, it was very sweet to the taste. But you'll remember that the Jews got sick of manna. They began to grumble and complain about the manna. They began to say, "We're tired of this manna." And when they began to say they were tired of the manna, as the rabbis later on taught it, the manna tasted bitter to them because they had bitterness in their hearts. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does in the life of believers. And I know believers this morning that are very unhappy, they're very miserable, they're bitter. They're children of God. They have eternal life. They have an eternal destiny. They have all of the resources of God available to them, and yet their life is a very bitter experience. And they don't see the goodness of God, and they don't see the grace of God, and they can't see His compassion, and they can't say with many believers, "The Lord is good, and the Lord tastes good," as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. They say, "No, He doesn't taste good, He tastes bitter." And I hear things like this as the pastor, things that people say to one another drift back to me, and I hear Christians saying, "Well, what's the use? The more you study, the harder it gets. The more you grow, the greater the test. What's the use?" They have a very bitter attitude, and their life and their experience is a very, very bitter experience, and that certainly is not what the Lord wants for you. So what we want to look at here is the real lesson behind the manna. Beginning in verse 30, after he says, this is what God wants. God wants faith. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. Their reaction is, all right, show us a sign. Show us something to convince us. Give us a sign so that we can see it and believe you. And of course, the problem is they've already seen the sign. What work do you do? And I'll just point out to you from the original language that they use the emphatic personal pronoun you. So what they're actually saying is, what sign do you perform? What work can you do? Again, keeping in mind, the day before, the multitude was fed. Now, they set up a test, and the test is between Jesus and Moses. And they say, our fathers ate manna in the desert. You fed a multitude of people one day, but, I mean, after all, Moses fed a multitude, probably 2.5 million people in the wilderness for 40 years. So they quote the scripture and they say, it is written. And it's very interesting because Jesus' response to their comparison between him and Moses is to completely disregard it. He isn't even going to deal with it. You often find that our Lord, when confronted with bitter people and angry people and they would ask questions, he disregards the question. The reason that he disregards the question is because the question is the false issue. The real issue is the condition of their soul. So he's going to deal with the condition of their soul. It is written, and they quote the scripture, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what he deals with is, first of all, their misunderstanding of the passage, and then the effect of that within their soul. Their misunderstanding is when they read, he gave them bread to eat from heaven, they think that this is saying Moses gave them bread. And so he's going to correct their misunderstanding. So Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you. And you might just consider what's going on here because they are using an Old Testament formula that is a powerful formula in the mouth of a prophet. A prophet would say, it is written. And of course, the form of that as it comes through is it stands written in the past with a result that it's going to be written forever. In other words, the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God cannot be broken. So they're saying it is written and it can't be broken, and therefore Moses did this. What can you do? You want us to believe in you. Give us some proof. Jesus gives them the proof when he says, truly, truly, or most assuredly, and this is a solemn statement of divine fact, I say to you. Now, every time you have Jesus saying, truly, truly, this, by the way, is the word amen, amen, which is the word for absolute divine trustworthiness. I believe it. This is absolutely true. I say is written. What Jesus Christ is saying is, I am the author of Scripture, and this is what I'm telling you. Remember that John began the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is a powerful statement. Whether they caught the implications of what he's saying, I'm not really sure, but he's saying, I'm saying to you, and I am the author of Scripture, that Moses did not give bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. The word true here is a word that means not the counterfeit, not the fake, but the real, the reality. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is not manna, but he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Life-giving power is the province of Jesus Christ. Bread can sustain life, but bread cannot create life. Jesus Christ can create life. He just told them, this is the work of God, this is the will of God, that you believe in me. And they understood exactly what he was saying, and he now reinforces that by saying, I am the bread from heaven. In essence, what he's saying here is that manna, as a part of the Old Testament, could only be a shadow anticipating my person and my work. So in light of that, I would like to give you 8 parallels between manna and Jesus Christ. 8 things manna can teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 1, manna came at night while men slept. You remember, they would go to sleep, they would wake up the next morning, lo and behold, there's manna. But Jesus came into the world while men were in darkness. Now, I'm going to trust you to abbreviate however best you can. Abbreviation is a great skill to have when you're taking Bible notes. Manna came at night. Jesus entered the darkness of this world. John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you'll remember he was the true light that shined in the darkness of the world. And John chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When you present people today, and I had an opportunity, I spent 6 hours the other day just discussing things with a young unbeliever, a young fellow that just had all kinds of questions, and he was just amazingly receptive. But the amazing thing is that in the world today, you can deal with people and they've got their problems and they've got their concerns and they've got all of the things that they're hoping for, and you set in front of them the solution to it all. And it's free. It doesn't cost you anything. It's something that you can simply receive, and they'll say, oh yeah, well that's nice, and off they go to continue their pursuit that has no end. The hunger in their soul, the dissatisfaction with life, will never be satisfied. In fact, it will only intensify the further that they go. Why? Because they're trying to find manna. Point 2. Manna, in the Hebrew, means what is it? Manna is actually a question. When they came out, when God said, look, I am going to supernaturally provide for you in a wilderness environment, and I'm going to send bread from heaven to sustain 2.5 million people for 40 years, they walked out of their tent and they went, manna, manna, manna. It's Hebrew. It means, what is this? What is it? And the point, of course, as we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. People are unwilling to acknowledge that he is who he claimed to be, and therefore, as he asked the question, who do you say that I am? Men say I'm a prophet. Men say I'm a great teacher. Men say I'm a religious reformer. Who do you say that I am? Because you see, if we try, as this young man the other day tried to say, well, you know, I admire Jesus and his teachings, and I said, you can't. I said, that's not a true statement. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will ever come to the Father but through me. And he said, yeah, but I just can't see how that can be so narrow. And I said, is this part of what his teachings are that you admire? Now, the world tries to play mind games. It tries to play these little semantical games. Well, I know Jesus is important, but after all, he can't be that important. No, he is either infinitely and ultimately important, or he's not important at all. If Jesus Christ is not God in the human flesh, and if he doesn't have the power today to take your life and to make it a life of satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, and blessing, then he's not worth bothering with. And we might as well throw it out and throw the Bible out and end our life. But I'm going to tell you that he is all that he said he is and much, much more. Three, manna was small, round, and white. Say, big deal. Well, that's important. It was small, it was round, and it was white. Why would the Bible waste time telling us things like this? Because everything is significant. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. What does that signify? Well, those three things, small, round, and white, are used as symbols in Scripture for humility, eternity, and purity. There you have the person of Jesus Christ. Humble, eternal, and pure. Fourth, manna was sweet to the taste. And that is what Jesus Christ is to all who have tasted him. If you've never tasted him, he may look too stern, too severe, too restricted, too narrow-minded, but you see, it's to those who have tasted him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have, you know. I believe it was the great agnostic Ingersoll who was giving one of his tirades against Christianity in the past century, and he was talking about how Christians were fools and the Bible was false and Jesus couldn't do this, and the old black man from the back of the room that came forward munching on an apple, and he said, Professor Ingersoll, I'd just like to ask you one question. And he continued munching the apple as he walked down the aisle, and finally he got up in front of the pulpit with all the huge crowd that had gathered to hear this great agnostic debunk Christianity, and he finished eating the apple and he said, was that apple good? And Ingersoll said, well, you fool, how would I know? I never tasted it. He said, that's exactly right. And you never tasted Jesus Christ. And that is so true. Fifth, manna had to be taken and eaten. You had to choose to take it. You had to choose to eat it. Christ has to be received by faith. There's no other way to take him. Try to look at him intellectually. Try to look at him rationally. Try to look at him through the eyes of science. You'll never be able to receive him. He has to be received by faith. And this is the focal point of our passage when we get to verses 53 to 56, because we're going to see that there are going to be those that will reject him, and yet he keeps stressing the fact, if you eat my flesh, if you drink my blood, he's talking in spiritual terms, but because they can only think in physical terms, it's repulsive to them, it's repugnant to them. But if you move it into the spiritual realm, suddenly it takes on an entirely new meaning. Six, manna was free for the taking, and so is salvation. God has provided a way for every member of the human race to know that they have eternal life. You can have that assurance, you can have that confidence, so that when you face death, you know that you are going to be in the presence of God, and death for you is only a door that takes you home to the family in heaven. Romans 3:24 and Romans 6:23 emphasize the freeness of the gift of salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Seventh, if they didn't gather the manna up, they walked on it. If they didn't gather the manna up, they walked on it. And if you don't receive Jesus Christ, you've trampled him underfoot. Either you receive or you reject. You gather it up or you walk on it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 talks about those who trample underfoot the Son of God. And anything less than unconditional surrender and faith in him is to trample him underfoot. And finally, point eight, manna was divine sustenance. It was divine food for the wilderness wanderings. In other words, it sustained the people of God through their journey through the wilderness. Jesus Christ is the nourishment that will sustain you through your pilgrimage on this earth. You and I are living in a spiritual wilderness. We are living as the wilderness of the Sinai is described, as a waste howling wilderness. What the Hebrew means there is that it is a wilderness that destroys everything that enters into it. It is a howling, stark, bitter environment. And yet God is able to supply and sustain you and I through the ravages of this life. And you don't come through this life without scars. We don't make light of the pain that people carry in their heart and in their soul, of the grief that they may carry. These things are real. These things are a part of life, and no one comes through this life unscarred. But you see, what a difference when you have the great physician, when you have the great shepherd to stand guard over you and to lead you around and through the pitfalls of life. So Jesus Christ is the nourishment for you and I. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verses 8 to 10, we have a table, and that table nourishes our souls. Now, as the argument continues, you'll notice verse 34, they've said, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. He says, my Father gives you the real bread from heaven, and that bread gives you eternal life. And you'll notice their response in verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, it sounds like a positive response. It's very similar to the response of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 15. She came to the well to gather water. She's thinking of physical water. Jesus is talking about spiritual water. And he said, if you knew who it is that's talking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. And you remember her response in John chapter 4 and verse 15. She said, Lord, give me this water so I don't have to come here every day and draw water. Once again, she was simply limited to physical understanding and physical perception. And that's often the case when we ask God, or appear to ask God, as it appears on the surface that they're asking him, Lord, give it to us. You say, well, they're willing to receive, but you see, there are things that come through that need to be pointed out. First of all, the word to give is not a request. It is a demand. It's in the aorist imperative, which says, we demand that you give this to us right now. I know people that go to God like that in prayer. You said in your word, and I want it right now. Well, guess what? You're not going to get it. Because it has to be received, and nothing on demand is received by faith. Give us this bread. Give it to us always. That was their response. And, of course, the problem is, again, they're still thinking in physical terms, as the woman at the well. And it's interesting because what we have here is the third of three very interesting parallels. I'll just jot this up on the overhead for you, because what you have starting in John chapter 3, you'll remember you have Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, and there the issue is birth. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he said, can I go into my mother's womb and be born again? And he's stuck on physical birth, and Jesus is trying to introduce him into the birth that comes from above. In John chapter 4, the issue becomes water. And again, the woman is thinking in terms of physical water. Jesus is talking about the water of life. Here we have in John chapter 6, the issue now has become bread. But once again, what our Lord is trying to do is use that which people understand in terms of human existence and human experience and say, if you could just understand. And this is the point that I'd like to try to make to you from this particular section, and it's this. Anything that you love in this life, there is an equivalent on a higher plane. Anything that you need in this life, there's an equivalent on a higher plane. It's in the spiritual realm. And while Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for him, he goes on in verse 10 to say, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. When the Spirit of God has the freedom to work in your life, you begin realizing that there is a higher plane of living. You stop living like a turkey and you start living like an eagle. Turkeys live their lives with their heads on the ground. They're always walking around, pecking at the ground, and turkeys always flock together. There's a saying that you hear quite often, and that is, it's hard to soar with the eagles when you flock with the turkeys. Eagles tend to fly alone, turkeys tend to flock together. But the turkey is always looking down, the eagle is always looking to the sun. It's a very, very interesting thing about eagles, by the way. They have, because of the unique construction of their eyes, the ability to look directly into the sun without their eyes being harmed. And they do this quite often. Eagles look to the sun. And you and I need to raise our eyes from the dim and the grimy and the grubby environment of this life, and we need to look up. We need to look up to our Savior. We need to look up to His plan. We need to look up to eternity, and we need to realize how much more there is that is available to us. So in verse 35 through verse 40, our Lord enters into that great I Am declaration. Jesus said to them, and here's the way it comes across. He said, Ego, I Me. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, because they're talking about Moses. And he says, oh, you want to talk about Moses? We'll talk about Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is standing before the burning bush. Verse 1 says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father.